Father, the things of heaven, the things of the spiritual world are so far beyond us that we need your word to even have a chance to understand. And so we pray that as we look into your word again this morning, that you will unstop ears that are blocked. You will soften hearts that just may be hurt. That you will open up our eyes to see and our ears to hear what you have for this church. Bless your word this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are continuing on in our series that we began this fall. If you are new to us in the last number of weeks, you can always find where we have been by looking at the back of the worship folder. We're trying to give at least six of the sermons so you can see a context for where we're going. Because if you leave for a couple months, we're going to be moving right along, and we want to give you a reference point for where we are. And so a quick summary. First of all, if you'd put up the bullet points up here. We started in Genesis, and the first 11 chapters of Genesis really have to do with the covenant through Adam and Noah. We're looking for mileposts along the way in a meta-narrative of the Scriptures. And so it all starts with Adam and Noah and the covenants that are given through them. And it's the creation and the fall, essentially. The rest of Genesis is God's plan for a people. And so a covenant is established with a nomadic sheep herder by the name of Abram, later becomes Abraham. And now God's plan is starting to move through a clan. In Exodus, we saw that it begins with a deliverance of this people out of a foreign nation to really return to the land that they were promised. And so the covenant is reiterated through Moses. And there's a deliverance story. The Exodus is a deliverance story passing through the Red Sea into a new land. And last week we looked at Leviticus, learning to love God and others. That really is the message behind the myriad of laws that we see. And we mentioned last week, there are three basic categories. There was moral law, there was civil law for their relationships with each other and governing themselves, and there were religious laws that were instituted. And so Leviticus is talking about how this new society is going to live under God's rule and love. And remember, this is a group of people that are slaves and displaced peoples. They have never been a nation before. They don't know how to govern themselves. They don't have any legal system. They don't have a governance. That's why some of these laws in Leviticus seem like, well, yeah, duh, to us, because we are in an established civilization that has a long history in the West. But imagine Haiti, a group of slaves that were brought to this small island next to the Dominican Republic, and in the 1800s they overthrew the French who were really their covering, if you will, and now you have a nation of slaves that's trying to figure out how will we govern ourselves. Once the oppressor is gone, doesn't take care of all the problems. And so this nomadic group is facing a similar challenge as they wander in the desert. Well, next slide. We'll see the next major category is in Numbers, and this can simply be called the wanderings. We'll talk more about why they're wandering, but this group of people, these nomads now, for a variety of reasons, are left wandering out in the middle of nowhere. And it is a time of training, it's a time of testing, and it's a time of growth for them. And we could stop right there and preach a whole sermon on how to live in the desert. Because we all experience the desert at some point in our life as followers of Jesus. But now in Numbers, we have this picture of the training and testing that they are going through as a people. Well, Deuteronomy, the next book, is the training of a new generation. The slaves that were released and saved out of Egypt, none of them made it to the promised land except for a couple. And that generation died in the wilderness. And so Deuteronomy is training their children. It's a restatement of the Mosaic covenant. It's telling this next generation, you can do better than your parents. You do not have to follow their ways. God is still your covenant God. And in Joshua, we see that the promised land is finally settled. And so here we have the blessing of God and also the curse if they disobey. And God's constant theme through all of these books is to choose life, choose health. The ways of God bring healing and life, but to choose otherwise has serious consequences. There's another way I want to show this through a graphic, and hopefully this will be helpful. If you notice the Mediterranean Sea right beneath it, the Genesis story actually is up in Canaan. And as we know, that's where Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the stories of Genesis, are located geographically. And then Joseph is taken down to Egypt, and the story of Exodus is, of course, in that foreign land. Then they make their escape. In Leviticus, we find them out in the wilderness. The law is given at Mount Sinai. Numbers, they're going in circles. This is the wilderness wanderings. They don't get to go anywhere. And then finally, Deuteronomy, we find them on the other side of the Jordan. And that's where they're camped. And this is where Moses gives his encouragements for them to continue in the covenants of God. They cross the Jordan, and that's where, again, we find Joshua, and we will see next week in Judges. So what is God up to with all of this? If we don't have the bigger picture, we can get lost in the details. This is one of the reasons I've told you we're doing this series. The Old Testament stories cannot all be reduced down to moral lessons, like sometimes we're guilty of in Sunday school, because some of the moral lessons are head-scratchers. It's like, what in the world was God getting at in that one? I don't get that. That doesn't seem very moral to me. And so we have to put it in the context of the title of this sermon. It is God working and forming a holy people who will love God and love their neighbor. That's about as simply as I can put it. When they asked Jesus what the two greatest commandments were, and he said to love God and love neighbor, that wasn't unique to the New Testament. That was the same message that God was giving to this nomadic group of people. And he was trying to shape them into folks that would actually live that way. And so look at these two scriptures, just to name one place where you can see it. The Shema, the Jewish name for this great creed, Moses declares, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And that in itself was radical because of the multiplicity of gods in the surrounding nations. But then he goes on to say, "Love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, and all your strength." The same words that Jesus echoes. But look what Leviticus says. In the middle of all these rules and laws, don't seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Those two principles undergird all of the law that God was trying to give through this covenant. And the other part of this is the nation of Israel was not just to be this little laboratory of God's people. This is key through our interpretation through the remainder of this series. Israel was being shaped as a holy nation to be a blessing to the whole entire world. Anytime they tried to hoard it for themselves and say, "Aren't we special? We're God's chosen," that arrogance went against what God was about, and he would remind them, "You are being blessed. Everything you have is so that you'll give it away." And that's very key in terms of what we even see in these initial five books. Well, let's go back Abraham's descendants were promised land. This is a scripture from Genesis 15, just to remind us of the Abrahamic covenant. The Lord said to Abram, "Know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own." He's referencing Egypt, of course. "And that they will be enslaved and mistreated there. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions." But look what God says through the writer here. "You, however, will go to your ancestors in peace and be buried at a good old age." Now he's speaking to Abram there. But here's the promise. "In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here," talking about Canaan. This is where Abram, Isaac, and Jacob lived. "You will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure." The Amorites were one of the tribes in the Canaan lands. Very barbaric nations that were surrounding Abram, Isaac, and Jacob, even in the stories that we read there. And so what we read in Numbers and Deuteronomy and Joshua is a fulfillment that goes back to the Abrahamic covenant. As I said, they had lived on these lands, and God was saving his judgment on the Canaanite nations, if you will, for 400 years. He was giving these nations a chance to repent and to turn from their barbaric ways. Well, now let's fast forward to Deuteronomy. This is Deuteronomy 9. Again, this is next to the Jordan River, preparing to enter the land, and Moses gives this reminder. "Here, Israel, you're now about to cross the Jordan and go in and dispossess nations that are greater and stronger than you, with large cities that have walls up to the sky." Remember, these folks have never lived in anywhere but Egypt. They don't have any reference point for their own cities, and they're going up against Canaanite nations that are further developed, even though they're barbaric. But look at what God says to them through Moses. He says, I believe we have it there, the next half of that verse, "It is not because of your righteousness or your integrity that you're going to take possession of their land." Stop it right there. You guys think you're the chosen people? You think you're bulletproof? It is not because of who you are. It's because I chose you. And in fact, on account of the wickedness of these nations is why I'm sending you in. "The Lord your God will drive them out before you to accomplish what he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." They are returning to a place where they had lived, but none of these folks had lived there. That was 400 years ago. And then now we go to the end of Deuteronomy in chapter 30. And this is Moses' final blessings. He's now an old man. They've wandered around. He's been their leader. They've dealt with all the ups and downs. And this is his final charge. "This day I call the heavens and the earth as witnesses against you that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses." And this is the heart of God through these books. Choose life so that you and your children may live and that you may love the Lord your God. Listen to his voice. Hold fast in the land that he swore to give to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we know at this point, Moses dies in the wilderness. He himself was not able to go into the land. And he put his hands on his successor, on Joshua. He blessed Joshua, and that was the new successor. And so Joshua now records the movement of these nomads into these established barbaric nations. I wanted to show you a couple of graphics here, just so you can compare. Don't need to get into the minutiae, but these are the Canaanite nations that we read about throughout these books, and especially in Joshua. And so the next one shows the actual lands that Joshua eventually conquered. He did not take all of what God had even commanded for a variety of reasons, and most of it was related to the sin of the Israelite nation. But this is where we will end at the end of Joshua, in terms of lands that now these nomads are in charge of. Well, it's at this point in the story that many of us ask the question, I sure wish I could edit the Bible. You ever felt like that? You ever reading along and you wish you could take scissors out and just cut out that part? Do you ever have a pit in your stomach and say, wait a minute, that doesn't really seem to reconcile with the God that I am learning about? Well, I've felt that, and I've been studying this most of my adult life. This is one of those Bible difficulties, because it is Yahweh himself that commands the destruction of the Canaanites. Not just the soldiers, but their complete society. God says, no more. And it brings up bigger questions about the God of the Old Testament. This is one of the great academic challenges in universities. Is God like a father who withholds his love only until the child is obedient? Only then does the parent give love to their child. Is God like an emotionally unstable adult, perhaps an addict, and you never know what you're going to encounter from day to day with this unstable adult? And as a child, you sit and wonder, what am I going to get today when I get home? Is God responsible for the genocide of innocent people in Canaan? And do the Old Testament books present a God who had not yet come up with the idea of being loving and showing mercy and giving forgiveness? These are all legitimate questions that people ask when they first read these stories, especially with a modern mindset. And I just wanted to give you two resources, because we obviously can't cover the depth of it today, but this is worth your homework. And so here's two that I recommend to you. The first one is called God Behaving Badly. Is the God of the Old Testament Angry, Sexist, and Racist? By Dr. David Lamb. It's an excellent resource, and it doesn't just cover Joshua and the conundrum there. It covers a lot of the arguments about what in the world is up with this God of the Old Testament. The other book is called A More Christ-like God by Bradley Jerzak, A More Beautiful Gospel. And Mr. Jerzak lives right across the border. He lives in southern BC. And I commend both of these books to you for further study, especially if you're dealing with co-workers, family members, and so forth, that's one of their lead arguments against Christianity and the nature of God. And so we have to ask ourselves, who were these Canaanite nations? Here's one of the texts during the time of Moses in Deuteronomy 18 that describes these barbaric nations. When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, do not learn to imitate the detestable ways of the nations there. Let no one be found among you who sacrifices their son or daughter in the fire. This is child sacrifice, folks. This is the R-rated part of the Bible. We don't cover this stuff in Sunday school, but it is real, and this was real in their time. They practice divination and sorcery. They interpret omens. They engage in witchcraft. They cast spells. Medium and spiritism and consulting with the dead was common among the barbaric peoples of Canaan. They were despicably evil. I can't reinforce that enough. The best way I can describe it is the visceral reaction we have when we hear these stories about ISIS. And we tuck them in the back pages of our newspaper, because to the modern sensibility, we can't wrap our brains around someone who willy-nilly beheads people, foreign journalists, Iraqis, Syrians. I looked on the internet yesterday. You can find this stuff, but you have to dig, because we don't want to talk about it in our Western sensibilities. You're probably aware that there's a major offensive going on right now with the Iraqis leading the way to retake Mosul, this major city that ISIS took over a few years ago. I won't bring that to this place because I don't want to say the words out loud, but see on the internet what is going on in terms of what ISIS is doing to fight back the Iraqis. It is Canaanite barbaric activity, and I would say it's completely evil. And so we have to take off our Western understanding that somehow this God of the Old Testament is committing genocide. And we think of the Holocaust, or we think of Rwanda, and we think of genocide as being a unjust nation making something happen to a just nation, and that is wrong, and that is a right sensibility to think that way. But this is a very just and completely knowledgeable God bringing justice on a purely evil society, not the other way around. Which one of us, if we had the power, would not eradicate the world of ISIS today? I know that's a difficult question to wrestle with, but that's the kind of visceral reaction that I want us to feel when we read these texts. God is moving into the lands where his grand experiment will take place with this new society that will be in total contrast to the darkness of Canaan. And he will now have a group of people that are choosing life. They're choosing life even in those that reject the Jews or Israel, and that God's long suffering will again be seen, and we'll see that throughout the rest of the Old Testament. And so here's just four quick points. You can find these in most of the books having to do with the whole issue of Canaanite and the warfare there. The first thing to remember is that the purpose was to keep and further establish God's covenant with Israel. That's why they were given the mandate to go into Cana to take these nations out and to develop their own society. It was because of God's covenant. Very unique to that place and time. Secondly, the destruction was purposive on evil. Again, this is not an innocent group of tribes and nations in Canaan. They had 400 years from the time Abraham lived there to continue to spiral out of control in their own barbaric ways. And this is verified by archaeologists. There's much written about these nations during this period. And the interesting thing here, too, is God was no respecter of persons. He brought judgment not only on the Canaanite nations, he brought his judgment on his own people. This wasn't one good guys versus bad guys. This is God saying, I have set a standard for everybody to choose life. And when you don't, there are consequences. And so the third thing is we see that God's, what is called a theological term, ultimate justice, is sometimes rendered in Scripture. This is a long topic, but the short version is this, that because of God's foreknowledge and his understanding of all human hearts, he knows those hearts that will never turn. We see it in Exodus when it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. He was hardening a heart that was already hard and would never be changed. We see it in 2 Samuel with Uzzah when he touches the Ark of the Covenant and he immediately dies. We see it in the New Testament with Ananias and Sapphira, where they lie to the early church, both fall over dead. Why did they not have a chance? We have to leave that in the hands of a sovereign God and say, in rare cases, ultimate justice is rendered in Scripture because of God's foreknowledge of the evil and the hardness of these entire nations. And finally, warfare in the Old Testament is not a pattern for today. This is not a place to go to have an argument about pacifism or just war or some of the other theological terms. This is covenant war. And God is doing the fighting to this unique time and this unique situation. Now, that was such a quick flyover. I wondered if I should even try and address it, because it may bring up more questions for you than it answers. But I want this to be a conversation that we have. These are real questions that people here are asking and people outside of the church are asking. And there are good answers to at least get us down the road so we don't just have a soundbite and say, well, we know that the God of the Old Testament was a God of genocide, so for that reason I reject Jesus Christ. That is not doing our homework. And so I commend you to go deeper. If your own heart continues to be troubled, don't take the scissors out and cut those parts out of the Bible. They are there for us to be stirred and to look for the character of God that lies behind it. I would be glad to talk to any of you who have other questions. Jed's going to lead a study this morning. I talked to Jed on Friday and yesterday. This isn't the focus of that sermon time. The focus of this message today is about a God who asks us to choose life. I want to close with some pictures that were taken on our trip this past June with the team from our church. This was the very first day after we got jet-lagged off a plane in a 100-plus degree heat. And Tim Kuyper, our wonderful guide and director, decided he'd keep us up all day and take us out into the plains of Tel Gezer. That's what this place is. This is a Canaanite city. Archaeologists have dug this out. They have marked places in the history of this little city that go back to the 4th century B.C., 3rd century, 2nd century, the very time that all of what we've been talking about is been happening. We walked through. Next slide. This is not our tour group, but it's a better shot than I could find out of my slides. But we were sitting on stones that go back to the 2nd century B.C., before Christ. I'm thinking, where's the gate on this place to, a bunch of people coming in here just walking around? But there we were. And thinking about what in the world has transpired on this ground before Bible times, during, and after. A fascinating place. But the final shot were some stones that we found around the corner. Now, these obviously have been lifted back up. They were laying on their side, but archaeologists put them back up because they signify the worship of these pagan Canaanite nations. This was very common in the worship of the day, and we'll see this throughout the Old Testament. God says, tear down the high places to Joshua and to subsequent generations, because these are the epicenter of the pagan religions. This is the center of their pagan worship. And so they've put these stones back up, and Tim Kuyper shared a devotional here showing the transforming work of a God who took paganism at its worst. Go back to the stones, if you would. And Joshua used the same imagery to talk about the life-giving God that was in stark contrast to the darkness of these Canaanite pagans. And so go to the next scripture, if you would, Joshua 24. This is now at the end of the book of Joshua. The wars are over. That period of covenant Yahweh war is done. And the promise that God had given has taken place. And so Joshua stands in front of stones like we just saw, and he says, on that day Joshua made a covenant for the people, and there at Shechem he reaffirmed for them decrees and laws. Joshua recorded these things in the book of the law of God, and he took a large stone, and he set it up there under the oak, near the holy place of the Lord. See, Joshua said to the people, this stone will be a witness against us. It has heard all the words the Lord has said to us. It will be a witness against you if you are untrue to your God. But the flip side was also true. And we see throughout this period, God had the leaders of Israel raise up stones where miracles took place, where God's faithfulness was shown, so that his parents were walking along the way and the kids would say, Mom, what in the world is that big rock standing up there for? And the parents could say, that's because God delivered us from Egypt. That's because God parted the ways in the Jordan River. That's because your mom and I are part of those who follow Christ and seek to bless others. We've been healed. We have new life in Jesus. And so a pagan symbol is flipped on its ear by this new nation. And the final thing is, in regards to Joshua, it was always God's intent that this nation and this land be at rest and at peace, and that the shalom of God that you've heard us preach about many times here, the completeness of God's rule and order and just society, that that would find itself. And so at the beginning of Joshua, the reminder is, remember the command that God, that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you, and he said, the Lord your God will give you rest by giving you this land. That's before the wars started, folks. God is giving his intent before the mayhem. And we have the conclusion in this verse, Joshua 21, near the end of the book. The Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their ancestors. Not one of their enemies withstood them. The Lord gave all their enemies into their hands. Well, what do we do with this in trying to apply it? Just a couple ideas. First of all, we know that the thread of what God is doing in Israel continues in God's church today. That's the Our Story part of this series. God is still creating a holy people that represent him today, not for our sake, but for the sake of blessing the culture in which we find ourselves. Secondly, God is always about salvation, and he's about healing, and he's about life for all who will listen and follow. And finally, regardless of where you're at, whether you're personally in the desert or you are personally in a battle of any type in your life, whether you're at rest and at peace, God's invitation remains the same. Choose life in Jesus Christ. Look at the cover of the bulletin or worship folder if you would, and the scripture that I put there is really the culminating text. Now choose life, so that you and your children may live and that you may love the Lord your God. Listen to his voice and hold fast to him, for the Lord is your life. Those words are as applicable to us today as they were to the children of Israel. And I want to close our time today with just an acknowledgement of God's sovereignty, but also his going before us. I'm going to invite the worship team to come forward. There's a great old hymn. We've sung it here before. Immortal, invisible, God only wise. And this hymn speaks to me of the sovereignty of God, the otherness of God, the fact that when we read passages and wrestle with scriptures like we have this morning, that we are dealing with a God that is beyond us, but has given us enough awareness of who he is that we can turn that into praise.